Tonight, Romans 13, and I have much enjoyed reading this book, The School of Life, recently. The argument of the book is that our Western education system is really very narrow, and in fact much too narrow, to help with many of the everyday challenges of life. You think of what kids study in school, what you study in school perhaps, maths, science, throw in a bit of English, maybe a bit of music, maybe some other subject as well, one or two other things around the edge, and PE, of course, somewhere near the middle. Now, this is all useful for some aspects of future life and work, but also, when you think about it, it's got some pretty severe limitations. I mean, what happens a bit later on in life when you're besotted in love and then the relationship doesn't work out? How did maths in year 11 help you conquer that one? What about when you see other people's bulging wallets in life and yours remains resolutely empty? English in year 12, did that help you get through that particular challenge? What about our relationships, being a son or better son or better daughter or better husband or better wife? Did biology or, well, possibly, no. chemistry or physics help you with that one? You see, education ranges from here to here, but life ranges from here to here. And how will your school education help you with so many of the challenges of life? Now, as you can tell, I've got some sympathy with where he's coming from. But Alain de Botton, for all his brilliance, and he certainly is a brilliant man, speaks as an atheist. He comes from a Jewish background, actually, but doesn't really adhere to that these days. He's an atheist. And the continual shortfall of his writing in this kind of book is that although he's excellent at spotting the deficiency, in the end, the solution has to come from within, because he doesn't really believe in anything from without. And so you have to provide the solution. And he has various tricks and suggestions along the way. But given the track record of humanity on that score of being able to change ourselves, it might be a brave person to bet that we can ever really make the sweeping changes that we need to help us in this life. Now, if you take as a contrast to that Romans chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, because here we're looking at a part of the book where the Apostle Paul is giving us a wider education on how to live life, showing us how to have transformed minds that lead to transformed lives. And this comes off the back of 11 chapters of showing what God has done and is doing in us to make this possible. This is not self-help. This is not answers from within. This is what God has brought about through the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection to enable us to be different people, his people. We've learned in those first 11 chapters how God has put to death our old selves in Jesus Christ, how he's raised us spiritually from the dead, making us alive in Christ, how he's given us his own Holy Spirit to empower us that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's spoken of how that same Spirit bears our prayers up to the Father, perfecting them on the way that they may be answered and we might become Christ. A Father, we should note, who works everything for our good at every stage to enable us to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And together, all of this means that we are now new people if we have our faith in Jesus. We have new hearts. We have new spirits, therefore we have new desires and we have a new power working within us, the power of the risen Christ himself to make us into the people he wants us to be. And in these chapters, chapters 12 onwards, Paul is showing us what areas need to change. He says that transformation, 12 verse 2, happens with the mind, begins in the mind. It needs to have a renewing of the mind. That is, we need to think differently. If you have your faith in Christ, you think differently about yourself in relation to God, about your own identity, about what's changed in your life. And then you think differently about where God has put you in the world and what his plans are for this world and what our aims in life are. We think differently. And in chapter 13, he gives us two areas in particular to think differently about. And that's what we're going to look at now for the next few minutes. The first one concerns authorities. And there's two clear commands. The first in verses 1 to 7 on this section of authorities, submit to the governing authorities. Then the second section is to do with other relationships. Love your neighbor. So first of all, submit to the governing authorities. And I think in the current context in the Western world and overseas as well, these are verses which present a real challenge for Christians. They present a real challenge for Christians because we've been indoctrinated to think that we just live life how we want to. You know, we're individuals. We're to cut our own path. And then you come up against the Word of God that tells us to live life this way in relation to authorities that we don't always agree with. And it presents challenges because it's not easy to willingly submit to governments, whether to the brutalist regimes of authoritarian dictators or whether to the socially liberal governments of Western democracies. So let's think carefully about this and what this means for us. Our first duty always is to hear what God is saying to us. And before we leap to exceptions or areas where this might not apply or that sort of thing, let's hear what God is saying to us and see where we need to change and where we need to repent. The basic command comes in verse 1. Have a look down. Let everyone, talking of every believer, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The church was not, is not, to be known as a gang of revolutionaries, but rather as a grouping of model citizens who, insofar as conscience allows, would submit to the authorities of the day. And behind this, there is a whole theology which Jesus himself established when he was on earth, when he said that my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus hadn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom. He'd come to establish a spiritual kingdom. The people may have tried to make Jesus king by force, you remember, but he was having none of it because he'd not come to establish a kingdom on earth. And so you remember on the night when Jesus was arrested and one of his followers picks up the sword and chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus's reaction is very striking. He doesn't say, excellent, here we go, boys. He tells off, he rebukes the servant. He says, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. In other words, he'd not come to introduce a political kingdom. He wasn't out there to kill the leaders of the day. He had come to introduce a spiritual kingdom. And that's why followers of Jesus are able to submit to the governing authorities, even when they're very anti-Christian or they have no sympathy for Christianity. We can confess absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ as our Lord and then place ourselves under the rule of a governing authority, even when it's very different to how we might wish they ruled. Just by way of contrast, faithful Muslims wouldn't be able to live like that because Muhammad came to introduce political kingdoms. Islam has to be enforced at a political level for it to succeed. And that's why a faithful Muslim cannot rest until Sharia law is introduced. But Christians are quite different. We can live under hostile governments because we're part of a spiritual kingdom with the King of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, agreeing with the decisions of a government. That would be very different. He's talking here about submitting to government authorities rather than agreeing with government authorities. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't protest where we have the right to do so, where you're legally allowed to protest. It's a privilege, and a privilege that we should hang on to, and Christians are free to do so. But it does mean that we're not exempt from obeying the government of the day. We're not to declare anarchy as if somehow we belong to a higher power, and therefore we're free to dismiss the government of the day. No, live under the governing authorities, whatever they're like. And for a very remarkable reason that comes in verse 1, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now remember who Paul was writing to here. He's writing to the church in Rome in the first century. And their emperors could hardly have been described as paragons of virtue, whether it's Caligula or Nero or Domitian or any of the rest of them. They make most modern Western rulers look like pussycats. And yet even these godless and brutal regimes of first century Rome had been established by God. Which is strange when you first think about it, but when you spend a moment, it's not that hard to understand why. There cannot be a ruler or a regime in this world who sits above God, otherwise they would be God. And so when it comes to the establishment of governments, God is not a helpless bystander. As with everything else in this world, he works it out in conformity with his will, and governments only come about by his good hand. And so it stands to reason that every government is established by him. Doesn't mean that he agrees with how they then wield the power they've been given, but it's been established by him. And one of the consequences of him having established them is that one day he will be able to reel them in, and one day they will give account to him for the way they used or possibly abused that power. What it does mean for us is that he expects us to obey them. And those who don't obey can expect the full force of the law to come down upon them. Have a look at verse 2. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. I think there he's talking about the judgment of the state, possibly the judgment of God through the state. But the state themselves will bring judgment. For rulers hold no terror, verse 3, for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience, because he's just said that they're established by God, and so our conscience should tell us to obey them. Now, Paul is talking here in general terms. He is giving the rule of thumb in general situations. We can all think almost immediately of exceptions to this, that there are countries where if you do what is right, you'll get punished. But Paul, I think, would agree that's the exception to the rule. The rule is, if you do what is right, then you'll stay, as we would say, the right side of the law. But if you do what's wrong and you become a lawbreaker, then you'll bring trouble on yourself. The state will punish you. And when you think about life in New Zealand, that's how it works. You think of the governing authorities. And when you think of the governing authorities, don't just think of the politicians and the beehive, but also the judiciary and the police and that whole sort of mechanism of state that enables the government to govern in a Western democracy. Now, those who do what is right, who stay on the right side of the law, have nothing to fear. Those who break the law will find they do have something to fear. And that's Paul's simple point here. And he gives some examples of how it's to work out. Verse 6, that's also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So give to everyone what you owe them. Picking up, I think, on the words of Jesus, give to Caesar what you owe to Caesar. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. My reading of that is that I don't think taxes were any more popular in the first century than they are today. But if you're commanded to pay them, then pay them. Now, for Christians in some countries, I imagine that is a wrestle. You see your taxes going and being spent on the building of new mosques. But Paul's view is the right thing to do is to pay them. For us, maybe we don't have that worry. But I think there is an element within our culture that sees, the bigger the beast, the more acceptable it is not to give it its due. What I mean is, if you live next door to a little old lady, you wouldn't steal from her. Everyone would think that's abhorrent. But the faceless mechanism of the government seems to be fair game. You know, in the end, they deal with billions, and my sort of $60 or $80 won't make any difference, and therefore it really doesn't matter if I fill out a tax return accurately or not. Well, that's not Paul's view. God has established them, so do what is right. Pay what is owed. And the basic point is very clear. Christians should be law-abiding. At which point, I ask you to search your conscience. Where do you need to repent from here? I mean, he could hardly have said it more clearly. Are there areas where you sort of take the shortcuts? Don't do what is commanded. Try and get away with it. Well, don't. For the sake of God's name, do what is right and submit to the governing authorities. Now, of course, having said that, that's not the last word on everything the Bible has to do about how to relate to governments. You think of the book of Daniel. You think of Proverbs. There are other places in the Bible as well that would challenge us. Areas in the book of Acts where we see how early Christians dealt with it. So, yes, there are wider things to bring in here. When the word of God contradicts the word of the government, the Christian must obey God rather than the government. For example, if the government was to introduce a law forbidding Christians to pray, they wouldn't be the first government in history to do that, then Christians would decline the law and say, we need to break it, carry on praying. If the government was to introduce a law that bans Bibles, wouldn't be the only government in the world that's done that at the moment, then we'd say the same. The word of God comes first. If someone came to me at the moment for counselling and prayer to help live a godly life because they're same-sex attracted, I would certainly try and help them to live a faithful life of faith and repentance, even though that would be breaking the law as it's now framed. So we obey the government until obeying the word of God forces us to disobey the government. Now, part of the interest of these verses is because it's actually come home to us in more recent times, and I don't want to drag us back into a period that most of us have tried to forget from earlier in the year. But nor do I want to just avoid saying something on how I think a confusion arose, or at least why Christians took some different views when it came to the mandates. And I'll just say something on it because I think it flows out of this passage. The church is both a temporal institution and a spiritual institution. It's a temporal institution in that it belongs to this world. And for that reason, there are many laws of the land which we obey as a church. There's health and safety regulations. There's employment law. There is taxes to be, GST to be paid. There is compliance in various different aspects to do with children's work and so on and so forth. Now, we don't take the view, we're a church, we can do what we want. You know, you're the government, you run the rest of the country, but Latimer is a little enclave over which you have no say. No, we're a temporal institution, and so we obey the law in addition to all other charitable institutions. We don't think of ourselves as better or higher or whatever. We're included in that. The confusion is that we know we're also a spiritual institution. And that's the point at which it's a bit different. Now, I took the view earlier in the year that the government was not singling out churches. It was treating people on a whole. Now, you might like how they treated people and organised things, or you might dislike it. But they weren't treating churches differently to other organisations. If they were, I would say that they were intruding on the spiritual work of the church because they're clearly discriminating. But they weren't. They were treating us as they did other organisations of similar numbers. And that was the reason that I took the view that really we had to deal with the mandates on temporal grounds. And it wasn't something that we enjoyed doing, but that we should submit to the authorities and not challenge them on it. I just say that as a way of explaining how I think this relates to the mandates from earlier in the year. The basic principle is submit to the governing authorities until following the word of God means that you can't. That's it. That leads to the second section on loving your neighbour. Now, you might think that's very distinct, but of course, really it isn't. This is all to do with how to relate to different people. You relate to the government here, we relate to others over here. And there's a link because he says in verse 6 and 7, you're to pay your debts You got taxes to pay, you should pay your taxes. In verse 8, he picks up on that. He says, let no debt remain outstanding. You should pay your debts, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. There is one debt you can never pay fully. And that debt, says Paul, is to love one another. Paul describes this in verse 8 as a continuing debt. In this department alone, we never exhaust our obligations to others. Whatever age we're at, whatever stage we're at, we can always learn how to love other people more. And I think in that little phrase, love your neighbour, is contained so much of the Christian life. In fact, it takes a lifetime and beyond of learning what this means, of how to put it into practice. On the one hand, it's so simple. And on the other hand, it's so complex to put into practice, or if not complex, at least difficult for self-interested people like ourselves. Let's have a look at this. The rationale for it comes in the second half of verse 8. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Back in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, Paul spoke about how we've been released from the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. You remember the law that comes in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and those first five books of the Bible, summarized in the Ten Commandments. That law stretched from here to here. It was given to the people of Israel for a particular time. And praise be to God that the perfect Israelite came into this world to obey that law. He obeyed it so we don't have to. He fulfilled it so that we're released from it. And elsewhere in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, Paul's argument is that if you want to obey that law as a means by which to get right with God, you have to keep it every jot and tittle. You cannot pick and choose. You've got to keep the whole thing. Good luck. Or you accept that Christ has kept it for you and you're freed from it. How wonderful. He kept it in his life and he kept it in his death, taking the curse of the law on behalf of we who are lawbreakers. So it's been kept. Now, as Christians, we're to live under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is summarized in those words, love your neighbor. Paul here actually makes the point that love your neighbor as yourself summarizes the Old Testament law as well. So many of those commands from the Old Testament, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other commands there may be, they're summed up. Love your neighbor as yourself. It was funny, when I was growing up, I thought Christianity was a bit sort of negative, really. All those thou shalt nots sound a bit negative. But I wasn't bright enough to work out when you got a double negative, it's actually a positive. Like if you think murder is vaguely antisocial, you do, yeah, good. To ban murder must be a positive thing because it's saying we value people. You can't kill them. To ban adultery is a positive thing. We value marriage. To ban stealing, we value contentment. You see, that's how it rolls. And so even the Old Testament law was summarized in those words, love your neighbor as yourself. For those who have faith in Christ, that's what it means to live under the law of Christ. Now, those words are delineated in many, many places in the New Testament as to what it means to love others as ourselves. We're not to just treat that as an empty bucket and to put what we think is in there. We're told in many places of some of the details of what it means, but that's the headline statement. Love does no harm to a neighbor, verse 10. We're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the question for the Christian is, what does that look like on a daily basis with the people that God puts before me? This is the lens through which I'm to see other people. Our job is not to assess other people, not to critique people, certainly not to judge people. Our job is simply to love other people and do what is best for them. That's the guiding principle. And so that's how we're to start thinking about it. Now, let's think of it in a few different directions. First of all, our brothers and sisters and the people of God. depending when you first become a Christian and how much you know already, the first thing to do when you become Christian is join a local church. But we tend to operate in fairly functional terms, as in just getting to church. That's the first challenge. That's the first hurdle. Can I remember where to go, what day of the week, and what time it's on? When you come, you sort of do your thing. You remember where to come in, and you get your thing, and then you leave at the end. Now, at some point along the way, God will open your eyes to the fact that there are other people who also belong to this church. When we first become Christian, you don't sort of think in those terms. It's all you can do to get there. But then God opens our eyes to the fact that there are others in the church family. And then maybe a little bit further down the line, God opens our eyes to the fact that the reason he has put you in this church family is not actually for your benefit primarily. It's for their benefit. God has put you here so you can be a blessing to others. Because in the end, my Christian life, surprise, surprise, is not all about me. It's about others. Your Christian life is not all about you and your relationship with God. Is your relationship with God going well? Good. Bully for you. But it's actually about how you are a blessing to others. And you see, as we think about loving our neighbor, insofar as our neighbor is our brothers and sisters, we begin to think, what can I do to encourage them? And I encourage you to think about that question, because that's how we're to see the church family. What can I do to encourage others? Now, tonight I'm preaching to the converted, insofar as you're here. Well done. So one obvious thing you can do is just to come regularly on Sundays and meet with others. My experience over the years has been that people consistently underplay the encouragement they bring to others. It doesn't occur to them that they're an encouragement just by being here. Even before you've spoken with someone else, just by being there, you've actually brought great encouragement to other people. So well done tonight. And particularly so, and you'll know that this is true, even if you can't see it of yourself, you can see it of others, when someone's going through difficult times and there was every reason not to come, the fact they still came brings us great encouragement. 3 weeks ago, there was an older man in church who went to be with the Lord. And he'd been ill for a short time and passed away. The next Sunday, who was in church but his widowed wife? And she's been there each Sunday since. Now, I think any of us would understand if she wanted a couple of weeks off or needed a bit of space or that sort of thing. We'd understand where you come from. But the fact she's there and wanted to meet with brothers and sisters, what an encouragement that is. Even though most people probably won't speak to her on the Sunday morning, she was there. Okay, so there's the turning up. And then there's the speaking to others. And as we speak to others, we're to look around. I mean, love your neighbour as yourself. Is there anyone who's alone? Is there anyone who doesn't know people here? Every Sunday, I imagine in a crowd like this, there'll be some who come, or maybe one or two who come, who don't know others. And our job is to welcome those. Now you say, well, yeah, well, how can I pick someone out from a crowd like this? Well, if we all start with the person next to us, that would be a start. Because it's not about me. It's about how are the others here? Are they being welcomed? Then we might think about speaking to them and how are the people around us, the people that we speak to on a Sunday? We're told to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. How can I best be an encouragement to the person I end up speaking to over supper or during the course of the evening? What's the word I can say that would bring them encouragement? Love your neighbour as yourself. And I really encourage you to come to church on a Sunday thinking, I'm coming to try and bring encouragement to others. You'll be doing that even by being here. But by speaking to others, you have a particular opportunity to do so. Years ago, a man was preaching, and I was a pretty young Christian, and he said, if you love people, you want to arrive early and stay late after church. Now, I'm not putting that down as a rebuke to those who came in late or those who need to rush off afterwards, and we all understand that. But at the same time, it was a thought I'd never really thought about before, that we come in part for the people. We come to hear the word of God, but we also come for the people, and I encourage you to invest in people here. Okay, that's brothers and sisters. What about others? Family members, blood relatives, our father or mother, brother or sister. What would it mean to love them? Well, maybe for some of us, it means just being in contact a little bit more than we are. Need to pick up the phone and just ring them for a chat. Maybe we underestimate the joy that that would give to them. And we don't quite see it from our perspective, but I assure you from their perspective, it probably gives you more joy than you realize. Maybe for a few of us, one or two of us maybe, we could do with making an apology. Like, things do go wrong in families, and we're not always responsible for everything that does go wrong. But insofar as we've done anything wrong, how about apologizing to that person? Because nothing gets a relationship moving again so much as a bit of humility. And if we eat some humble pie and apologise for something we've done wrong, it can do no end of good within the context of a family. I wonder if that's something that you might consider in your situation. Maybe you feel offended against as well, but is there something that you could apologise for to get that relationship moving? Or what about asking for advice? To ask for advice is loving because it shows you value the other person's opinion. Now, you don't have to follow the advice at the end of the day. You think it's, thank you, I appreciate what you've said there. But nonetheless, to ask someone within the family is a way of valuing who they are. What about with friends? Well, again, maybe it's staying in touch with them, being in contact, praying for them, sending them a text. In fact, in every situation, this becomes the lens to see people through. How can I love people at work? Is there a bit of work I can offer to take off them if they're stressed? Is there something I can do for them? Is there a lunchtime break I could spend with them? Can I ask them about an aspect of life? Probably no one else might think to ask. But as a Christian, you can do. Remember what they say, and then a week later, you can ask them how it went or whatever it was. We're to think, how can I love this person? In fact, every person we meet in life, seeing as our neighbour is everyone, we think, how can I love this person? Might be the person at the bus stop, might be the person in the dairy, the person you only see once. But rather than complaining at them or moaning with them or whatever it is, there's an opportunity to love them. Well, there we are. Submit to authorities. Love your neighbour. And now, just as we finish, he comes to the motivation. Verse 11. And do this, referring, I think, from everything from 12 verse 1 onwards. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's saying the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. He's talking here about the return of Jesus Christ. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here, the day of Christ's return. And so Christians are to be those who wake up. Now, what he's saying is, you need to be ready for the return of Christ. Maybe that amongst us here tonight, there's actually some who wouldn't call yourself Christian. And I'm glad you're here. And here is the most compelling reason of all, I would say, to consider taking Jesus Christ seriously. That one day Jesus will return into this world. And one day every one of us will have to stand before him. We can't hide behind someone else on that day. You can't sort of get a Christian friend and sort of stick them in front of you and hope that's okay. It doesn't work like that. Every one of us will be accountable on that day. And that's why I encourage you to look into the person of Jesus. But even amongst Christians, which is who he's talking to here, it's possible to fall asleep spiritually. And he says the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know that, unfortunately, the Christian life is not a straight line trajectory of growth. That's what we'd love. I'd take that. I'd pay a few dollars for it as well. But it's not how it works. In the Christian life, we go up and down. Hopefully, the overall thing is up. But there are periods when we switch off, when we drop the ball, when we allow ourselves to get a bit dull spiritually, when we go to sleep. And we need to wake up, says Paul. We need to be ready for this day. We tend to go to sleep when we think that this world is all there is. We tend to go to sleep when our ambitions are the same as everyone else around us. We tend to go to sleep when we start making morally dubious decisions. We tend to go to sleep when we move from Christ or when we turn from Christ's people. And Paul would say to us, wake up. Jesus could return any time, tonight, tomorrow, next week. And the only way we can be sure that we'll be ready when he returns is to be ready every day between now and then. So wake up. Let's be ready. Let's open our eyes, turn our hearts to him, and repent. Verse 13, let's behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Those things have got to go. Fine to go to parties, fine to enjoy yourself at parties, behave while you're there. Behave decently, he says. And it's interesting, he puts dissension and jealousy in amongst. In other words, we'd love the unity of God's people. And then two big commands to finish verse 14 to help us wake up. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, put on the Lord Jesus. As you put on your own clothes in the morning, put on Christ. Put on the righteousness of Christ, that you remember you're a child of God. You stand righteous before the living God. And put on the attitudes of Christ, that gentleness, patience, love, self-control that characterized Jesus. Who was it who loved his neighbor more than anyone else? Who was it who submitted to the authorities even when he had every reason to cry out against them? Didn't say a word at his trial. So put on the attitudes of Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ positively before you leave the house or leave the flat. And then, secondly, don't even think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't think about them. Don't think about committing immorality. Don't think about the person with whom you most would like to. Don't even go there. Don't think about that. Don't think about the person who's hurt you, insofar as it causes you to want to hurt them back. Don't think about what the things that have been done to you. No, don't think. Clothe yourself with Christ. Come to Christ. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh, because this world is falling away. But rather invest in Christ and clothe yourself with him who is returning. You see how here Paul wants us to live in the real school of life. The school of life where we can live for Christ in Christ's world. It'll mean being different to others around. It'll mean at times being different to how we want to be. But if we commit ourselves to Christ, and if we pray for his help and his strength, we'll be able to honour him and we'll be ready for the day when he returns. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your own loving nature. And we thank you that you never ask of us to do something that Jesus himself did not do. We thank you for his humble meekness before authorities when he was treated so unjustly. And so we pray that you would help us to be the same. Please, we pray, would you help us to live lives that are humble before the authorities you put over us. We remember Jesus' love for those that he encountered, so many different types of people. Please, we pray, would you give us that same love for the people in front of us? And as we do so, we ask that you would honour your name to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.